And let's open the Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. And we're going to look at this passage. We'll consider it a little bit more momentarily, but for right now, if you would, just looking at verse 23 and following, where Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed," let's notice that, he identifies this in a particular way for a particular reason. "On the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Well, we're not interested in a dead Messiah. We're not proclaiming simply that he died. This is filled with meaning and intended to zero in on the benefits of that death, as you know. And I want to just make a claim this morning in the message that, to me, from my perspective, really embodies the heart of the Christian faith. And that's this. And listen really carefully to this simple sentence. The resurrection is worth dying for. The resurrection is worth dying for. Is there anything that's worth dying for? Is there anything that says, you know, some things are worse than dying? Or is death the worst that could possibly happen to you? We honor people who have died to secure the freedoms that we have in the United States. And whenever we honor them, we are implying that it is worth it to die for freedom. If it's worth it to die for freedom, is there anything else, or is freedom the only thing that is worth dying for? Is self-preservation and staying alive the most important task I pursue while living on this earth? The resurrection is worth dying for. It's better to embrace the resurrection of Christ and all of its implications, whatever the consequences are, whether I fully understand those or not. It is better to embrace the resurrection than to stay alive. I make this claim not as a preacher who's paid to make that claim, not as a consultant, a professor, an expert. I make that claim as a human being. I make that claim as a fellow struggler who strives with every ounce of my being all too often to make sure that the one thing I do is make sure that I have a place in this house. To make sure that I'm not going to be kicked out. To make sure that I am secure. To make sure that I have the food that I need. To make sure I have the resources I need. To make sure that I stay alive. To protect myself at all cost. I have that struggle. I make this claim as an individual, not only who's a human being, but one who has to confess just how often I have failed in this. Whenever I was a little boy, I had the responsibility of protecting my brother, who was 18 months younger than me and had a big mouth. Although I was very small, much smaller than my brother, I could handle him physically. I was the big brother. I had the psychological advantage and other things, and so I could handle him. And I think sometimes he just wanted to pay me back because he would pick on the biggest bully at school that he couldn't handle, and they always came in groups. And then he would expect me to deal with it. I remember we had some friends who came to town for the summer, a few summers. And I remember feeling that as the oldest and yet the smallest, I had to be the toughest. And I convinced our friends who came into town that while they had been gone over the past year, I had developed some incredible skills in kung fu. Now, I had enough of the motions down that I could fake it. And I was lying through my teeth. But they all thought I was kung fu. And they were scared to mess with me. And I just had to make sure that I avoided some of the skirmishes that they tried to get me in so that they could see a demonstration. And I always told them, kung fu is a very humble man. He doesn't have to display all of his strength. But you've got to have some false humility that covers up the lie of who you wish you were and you're claiming you are, but you're not, right? And I find myself over and over again in that struggle and recognize, you know, I really lie to a whole lot of people because I will put my best foot forward, and it seems like sometimes what my job is to make you feel a certain way about me so that you will listen to me. Because I know it's in your best interest to listen to me. You do hear the arrogance. You do hear the problem, I hope. And I hope also that you recognize that inside of you, there is also this little liar. And you're not exempt. As you are more concerned about what people think of you than who you are in Christ. And sometimes what I need to do is just let it go and be willing to allow my influence to die. The resurrection is worth dying for. Now, keep in mind a couple of things that whenever the Bible talks about the resurrection, it's not just talking about the resurrection of Christ, though that is the primary focus. And if that's not there, nothing else matters. He literally, historically, was actually raised from the dead. And if he wasn't, we're all wasting our time. And yet, even though that's a literal historical truth, it also is something biblically that is given symbolic meaning. And so it's like the cross. Whenever John 13 says that Jesus is going to bear his cross, he's going to die for the disciples. He also tells the disciples they also will do this same sort of thing. He washes their feet. And he says, you are to do to each other what I do for you. Well, Jesus died for my sins, and I can't die for your sins. Yet, there's a sense in which I have that same spirit. I reenact this in my baptism. Don't you know that as many of us, as we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also might walk in newness of life. And in my baptism, I reenact that, and I'm saying that there's some symbolic value. And for me, my role is to live this life of being willing to come to a place where I say, Father, it feels like you have forsaken me. It feels like I am alone. And in contrast to these other people, Judas, who has betrayed Jesus, is a picture of all of us. And on the night Jesus was betrayed, Jesus was in contrast to that. The perfect picture of unfaithfulness, Judas. And in that, Jesus says, no, I'm going to be faithful. I am here for you. And he basically, on that night, says, I want you to do something here that's always going to remind you of what I did for you. And it remembers this sacrificial love because you have to have that to be right with God, but that's what you're called to do with each other. And so you have all these passages that speak about you claim that you love God, but you have problems with your brother, you're a liar. You want the forgiveness from God, but you don't forgive your brother, well, you don't have forgiveness. It's this dimension of this overlap here where what Christ has done for me has huge implications for what I now do for other people. And it is the call of our lives is to live in such a way that people say, even before our physical death, over and over and over again, how many times have you put your career and job on the line? And you're willing to surrender that? How many times have you come to the place where what it is that you're wanting so bad and you have all kinds of reason for justifying it and understanding that that would be good and you're taking care of and providing for so many people and you decide that if I go this direction, it looks like it's not going to work out and you choose to do it and you just let it die and you're going to allow the consequence to be what the consequence is and God blesses you. And whenever you are not overly concerned about your reputation and you risk it for the sake of others, and when I get the call from a church that's in serious trouble, and if I help them, I don't think I can, and I step in and I try, and if they choose, not me, they choose not to do well, they will not do well no matter what I do. And yet, I'm the one as being perceived that you weren't able to help them, were you? No, I guess I wasn't. And if I am willing to let my reputation die and not be overly concerned about it, somehow, some way, God gives me the reputation I need. The resurrection is worth dying for. I make this claim as a young athlete who has no direction other than to be very dominant in athletics because there really is no other place for me to go. I claim this truth as an athlete who comes to the end of my path, and the only thing I look at is a meaningless dead end and see no direction, no purpose, no meaning. And you raise the question, you know, what does really matter? What is ultimately of eternal consequence? What is worth suffering for? What is pain that is meaningful as opposed to pain that's just useless and has no meaning? I raise this question and make this claim as a young minister who says, you know, the only thing you can truly, truly, fully give yourself to, and it will have been worth it, is ministry. And then go into church ministry and find out that, guess what? Church members are sinners also. Did you know that the church of the living God needs the grace of God to take its next breath? Did you know that churches have politics? I so remember the time I told the person, I said, you know, if there are politics in the church, I'm getting out. And they said, well, boy, you might as well get on out then. No, I can't accept that. And so I come to the place where I say, you know, this is so different. You know, the disappointment for me is the church is not what I had thought it was. The church is not even often what it claims to be. And it puts up this facade that we are the people who have it all together. And I come in and I see they don't. But don't tell anybody. And I see all of this and I say, you know, listen, is this a society of hypocrites? Do we embrace sincerity and genuine faith, or is this all an act? And then I find that this is true of every group, and worst of all, I find it's true of me. And I realize what I don't like about you is what I'm actually avoiding about me. And I say that in spite of the fact that we are not what we ought to be, God is taking us on that journey to that place, and his mechanism for doing so is taking us to situations where we have no control and we trust. And it's a place where we have to take our precious Isaac and we put something as precious to us as an Isaac on an altar and say, let him die. And there's just something about the gift of God that at that point, I receive Isaac back in a way that's different than what it was before. But I have to surrender my control. I make this claim speaking for the voice of people in church who have something to offer, want to offer it, but they sit on the sidelines because they don't see an opportunity. I speak for the people who could benefit from the living Lord amongst us if we'd be willing to risk ourselves. I speak this claim to people who are under a mission. You know, there was a time for each of us who are Christians where we made a decision that we're going to have to admit that we're sinners. And we're going to have to do something that's uncomfortable. We're going to have to make a confession, and we are going to accept this grace of God. And I'm going to be born again of water and spirit. I'm going to be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of my sins because I recognize I need to have my sins forgiven. And I need the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. And I'm going to surrender. And whenever we make that surrender, now we need to understand that's the beginning, not the end. And once I step into that, I have been placed under the authority of the mission of God and what it is that God is doing. And what God is doing is what he's always done, and that is sacrificially loving people who don't deserve it. Redemptive love, love that challenges our conflict, love that gets beyond our self-interest, love that risks itself, that positions me to be hurt, and love that will result in me having scars in my life, and love that will not leave me the same person as I was before, love that will hurt. And in all of that pain, I will say it's worth it, and I have received a gift even more than what I was giving. I'm not talking today to the people who have to be convinced of this truth, that the resurrection is worth dying for. If that's you, I would say if you need to be convinced of this, it's legitimate to have to be convinced of this. But you're not the one I'm talking to. If you're one who has to be convinced, we need to take you to the side. And in a sidebar conversation, we need to help you see some truth about yourself and about others and about God. But there are people in this room who fully embrace this idea that the resurrection is worth dying for. I would begin closing my reflections here by simply raising this question of, you know, what does this look like? What do you do? And I think that there are some people in this room who, to embrace the idea that the resurrection is worth dying for, you know what you need to do? The same thing you've been doing all along. That you just need to keep on keeping on. There are some of you who truly, truly find yourself primarily concerned about simply assisting others and helping them and loving them. And you just keep on keeping on. And you don't worry about a name for yourself or anything like that. You just raise the question, how can I help? There are some who need to take a little different path. There are some who, what this looks like for them is that they back off. And they recognize that they're not God. There are some in this room who recognize that, or ought to recognize that, to go to this place of resurrection and to allow God to raise this from the dead and to raise our church experience from the dead and to give us the new life that he wants to give us, That what I need to do is recognize, you know, God doesn't need me to control everything. God doesn't need my voice to be the loudest voice. And that's the solution, is that if I had the louder microphone than what you've got, then I know we'd be all right. And I need to understand, number one, that I am not the solution. I'm not the solution. I'm a part of the problem. And I need to trade in the solutions I try to force with confession that I'm part of the problem. There are some, the way this looks is not that they back off and they contain themselves and they respect others, but rather there are some who step up and speak when the truth is they have incredible and deep substance to bring to the table. It's not arrogance that is their sin. It's a lack of faith. And so it's fear. It's anxiety. And I just fear doing this. Doesn't mean you have to push and shove your voice. But there's something about the people of God and the temple of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit working amongst us and bringing us to a sense of wisdom that is greater than human wisdom, that we begin to notice as people who are not talking start talking. Some of us need to hold ourselves back. Some of us need to push ourselves forward. In both cases, it's the same problem. I'm trying to secure my place by a position of dominance, or I'm trying to secure my place by being the compliant one. And in either case, it's self-centeredness. But I need to be willing to risk putting myself out here and say, this may sound stupid, this may get shot down, but here's what I think. Again, some of us, it's a matter of simply being willing to keep on doing what we're doing. One last group. For some of us, it looks like this. I need to come to peace with other people I love suffering. Some of Eve. That the hallmark of spirituality is to remove other people's pain. I just hope that you're not the one chosen to determine the coaches for our Olympic teams. Because sometimes we think we're more spiritual than God. Because anybody who is hurting is automatically innocent. And our job is to remove their pain. And if you'll notice in Scripture, God doesn't do that. He allows us to suffer constructive pain. And when you eliminate constructive pain, you are damaging people's soul so that you feel like you're kind, nice, loving. And in reality, it's nothing of the sort. God is more at peace with us suffering than I am. And it's a good thing he's God, not me. And my spirituality is defined by what God is like, not by what I'm like. It hurts me to see people I care about hurt. So I come back to multiple passages that we could look at in terms of the intersection, but just zeroing in on this one more time. As we think about together, Jesus set this up so that we weekly have this connection that says, I want you to at least touch the intersection between your life with me and your life with each other. This is not about whether you can have a kitchen in the church building or not. That is to miss the heart. This is about that intersection. And to say that there's huge relevance, Paul says, I got something from Jesus. And what I got from Jesus, I'm passing on to you. And it's that very spirit of the heart of God. The Lord Jesus. At a time when he was being mistreated, when he was betrayed, in the context of being betrayed, he was such a contrast to that. On that night, that was the night, he said, I want you to take this, I want you to feel it, I want you to taste it, I want you to digest it. In other words, you know, it's not about crackers and juice. It's about becoming to each other what God is to us. Don't complain about the others who are betraying you. Just do what you can to reach out and take that flesh, take that blood, and translate that, because we are carriers of this resurrection life. And do this remembering Jesus. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray together. God, we ask for your blessing of insight, but more than that, we know from personal experience that we do know already better than we do. The truth that we hold in our minds that you've already given us, we are not fully acting upon. And so as we ask for insight, we do so recognizing that you really will only give that insight to the extent that we act upon the insight you've already given us. So at core, give us faithfulness to your revelation. Thank you for what you will provide. Most of all, thank you for calling us into this exhilarating, uncertain work of giving ourselves for the sake of others, and thank you for the certain outcome. Even though we don't know how it will come about, we trust that you will make it happen. We are grateful to you, especially for you in our life, but also for the fact that you've chosen to put each of us in each other's lives. Let us see that intersection, live there, and demonstrate the resurrection of Christ in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.